on the cross, on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is kind of our mini sub-series underneath our big series of Luke, which we've been going through over the past year and a half or so, and we're almost through that. We're almost done that. But this last Sunday, we were talking about the cross of Jesus Christ. And if you've been joining us, if you've been coming through us through this whole Gospel of Luke, we've gotten to this part in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus is crucified on the cross, right? And this is why we're going through this mini-series on what the cross means to us. What we're doing is we're piggybacking off our discussion on the cross and spending the next couple of weeks, starting last week, talking about the Jesus' death and resurrection. So last week, we brought up this idea of the cross that the cross just doesn't make a whole lot of sense, right? Like if you're going to start a club, we were talking about this last week, if you're going to start a club or this organization and you want to start this club with the intention that you want to change the world, you want to save the world for good, you wouldn't go to a graphic designer and be like, we need a logo for our little group, but we want to go with some sort of torture device, right? And you wouldn't be like, you get this. You get your graphic designer comes back to you and be like, guillotine. You know, I was hoping for something with more pain, more agony. Right? Let's go with crucifixion. Right? You wouldn't do that. Right? The cross doesn't make a whole lot of sense to a lot of people. But there you have it. I mean, Jesus on the cross. Man, Jesus on the cross is this enduring symbol of our faith for a couple thousand years. Man. The cross identified the church as to the rest of the world. We are followers of Jesus Christ, and we are the reason why we're. And what identifies us is the cross. It's our symbol. So, how do we make sense of this cross? How do we make sense of it? How could the center of our faith be something so odd, so out there? We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 1. Today, and so if you can turn with me there, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 to 31. We're actually going to start in verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. So I'm going to read this passage, I'm going to pray, and then we'll go from there. Verse 17 for chapter 1, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." In verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what was foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for your word, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you would breathe life into these words right now, Lord, that they would not just be ink on a page. that it would not just be words, Lord, but they would be your words. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would work in our hearts, that you would open our ears and our hearts up to what you have to say to us this morning. Lord, I pray that I would not get in the way of you working, Lord, in this place. And Lord God, as your word speaks to us, Lord, help us, help it change our lives, change our hearts, Lord. And then as we leave this place, let it move our feet, Lord, so that we can act and live as you call us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Paul says right off the bat in verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." Most of our English translations, right, we have this little heading before verse 18. Mine says in the ESV, "Christ the wisdom and power of God." With this heading that separates verse 18 from 17. We want to ignore that a little bit, right, because this verse 18 is actually connected to verse 17. That's why I started there. Verse 17 says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize." I mean, this is Paul speaking here. "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of his power." And then he says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." Remember, what's Paul doing here? What's Paul doing? Well, Paul was writing to a church in the city of Corinth, who were being heavily influenced by Greek philosophy and wisdom. And what is probably happening here, what scholars would say is happening here, is that people in the Corinthian church who at one point were captivated by Jesus are now turning to other philosophies or wisdom. Right? Maybe they're treating the teachings of Jesus as sort of one in this long line of thinkers, these great thinkers that have come out of Greece. Right? That Jesus was kind of the flavor of the month at that moment. And now they're moving on to the next bright and shiny new movement of thought. Right? You hear about this a lot now a lot of days, right? A lot nowadays. Maybe someone has grown up in the church. Maybe at one point in their lives, when they've gone to Sunday school, they grew up, they went to VBS, they went to Awana, that sort of thing. They were excited about Jesus. Maybe they've been a leader in the church at some point. But now as they've grown up, they've matured, they've got educated, they moved on, right? Jesus might have been good for me when I was a child, right? But now that I'm older, I'm mature, it has nothing for me. Jesus has nothing for me. I can think on my own, thank you very much. And so you see people bounce from one faith to the next, one spirituality to another, until they find one that's right for them. Or in a lot of cases, what happened is they find nothing at all. Nothing at all. And they're completely content in living life in the now without regard for God or any transcendent or religion or faith. I mean, this moving on is probably what's happening in the Corinthian church, where they once found joy in Jesus. They once found joy in Jesus. Now they're moving on to other wisdoms and they think are better for them. But here's the point that Paul is trying to make here. And I'm not trying to win you with eloquent speech or with wisdom. Right? The cross doesn't make sense. It doesn't. The message of the cross doesn't make sense. In fact, you cannot know God through human wisdom. Right? In other words, you cannot know God simply by rationalizing him until he makes sense. You cannot know God simply by contemplating the mysteries of God through human logic or reason. It doesn't work that way. Right? This is not a God. And don't get me wrong here. This is not about God versus intellectualism. Right, I read this headline this morning that said America, the dumbing down of America, how like anti-intellectualism is taking over America, and religion was a big part of that. Right, this is not about that. Right, God wants us to think. God wants us to use our minds to contemplate Him, to think about, to reflect on who He is and what He's done. But know this. If that is the only thing that keeps you going, if it's reason and how we can imagine God and understand God, if that is what keeps you going, we will never be satisfied with what we can reasonably conceive of God. Because God is simply that big and simply that transcendent. He's simply that majestic that he is beyond the realms of any human logic. I mean, this is the tension that we have to roll in as humans, but at the same time as followers of Jesus Christ. We might be the wisest person in the world that ever walked the face of this planet, but we still wouldn't get God. Now, look, maybe some of us have a hard time reconciling with this, and that's cool. That's okay. But realize that we here are dealing with the creator of the universe. Right? The one who conceived of the universe and the way it works and the systems that make it tick. The one who formed the universe in such a way, man, that if it happened any differently by a fraction of time in the slightest of ways, man, life wouldn't be possible, right? The one who formed the oceans and folded the mountains together, filled it with life and breathed life into humanity. This is the God we're dealing with here. And it says in Colossians that everything was made by him and for him, and that everything in the universe is holding together in the palm of his hands because he's telling it to, right? If God were that big, why would we feel the need to know everything about him in order to believe in him? It's impossible. If God were that big, couldn't we reasonably suggest that there are things in this world that we could never understand about God? That we could never possibly fathom in our limited human capacity? Wouldn't we want a God who is big enough that we can never understand him? Man, because as dumb as I am, right? As dumb as I am and as messed up as I am, man, it'd be an awful tragedy. It'd be a terrible tragedy if even I could understand everything there is to know about God. Man, that wouldn't be a God. If I can know everything about that God wouldn't be a God that's really worth believing in, would it? So here, I want to point out, two things that Paul suggests are foolish or folly. He says the gospel, the cross, is folly. There's two things that he suggests here are foolish or folly. First is the message of the cross. The message of the cross is folly. Second, the recipients of the cross are folly, are fools. All right? And you'll know where I'm going here. The message of the cross is foolishness, or it's folly. Paul says in verse 18 that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. And as I said earlier, this idea of the cross, man, is a problem. It's problematic for the casual onlooker, for the person who doesn't believe. I mean, if I was on the outside looking in at Christianity as a first century Jewish person or a Gentile person, and you told me that the leader of your religion was supposed to be a king and a savior, but wait, he got crucified? He died? Right? You want me to follow this guy? He's dead. Right? And of course, the resurrection of Jesus comes into play here too. But the cross in itself was problematic. There's issues with that. Right? Crucifixion is only reserved for the worst of criminals, traitors, enemies of the state, murderers, rogues and villains of the worst variety. And the very person you worship as God was tried, convicted, executed on the cross. I mean, come on, man, right? Come on, man. You expect me to worship someone like that? Right? If you were an onlooker looking in, it was pure foolishness. Pure foolishness. But listen to what Paul says next. He says, to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. This foolishness is precisely the means through which God's plan of redemption is going to happen. Yeah, it's foolishness. That's exactly the point. Right? Paul quotes Isaiah in verse 19, which says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Paul is arguing that what God has intended and foretold through the prophets 400 or so years ago, he has accomplished through the crucifixion. This foolishness is exactly the means through which God is going to enact his plan of redemption into the world. This message of the cross is foolishness to the world, man. Like even now, this message of the cross is a fairy tale for so many people. Superstition, like Santa Claus or the Tooth Fairy. And for those who don't believe, man, it'd be a reasonable position to take. And the God who created everything, including humankind, himself becomes a human being to die on the cross and taking on the sins of the world Right? 3 days later, he rises again back to life. And if we believe him, we'll have eternal life. Man, if you put yourself in the shoes of unbeliever, you can see how that could be hard to believe. Man, Paul admits as much. Yet here we go, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. God is using this foolishness, precisely this foolishness, to save us. We preach this foolishness, this gospel, this folly, but it's in that foolishness that God saves us. And Paul says, the Jews demand wisdom, or the Jews demand signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom in verse 22. They want proof, some sort of evidence that God exists, that Jesus died on the cross on their behalf, taking on the brokenness of the world in order to defeat sin once and for all. Right? They want proof that Jesus is exactly who he says he is. And maybe in our day and age, maybe we are like the Jews who demand signs of God's existence. Right? Signs that would confirm that, man, Jesus, you're really there. Right? Maybe there's a part of us that are holding back from fully giving up lives, trusting our lives to Jesus, because we haven't had this big aha moment or this big moment where God just smashes in the face or strikes us with lightning and says, I am here. At this moment in time, we're suddenly struck with the presence of Jesus in our lives. You're blown away by God. You might say, man, if God, you can do that for me, if I can experience you in that way, this big bang thing, like what Paul did when he was knocked off his donkey on the way to Damascus, God, then I'll believe you if you can do that for me. Right? But sometimes, man, if it's just signs that we're looking for, signs of God, man, those won't be enough to sustain our faith. When I was in university, I went to Winter Conference a lot. And if you don't know what Winter Conference is, it's this annual conference where a lot of the Chinese churches in Western Canada get together during Christmas, the week between Christmas and New Year's, and we all get together, and it's a good time. We have speakers and great worship, that sort of thing. It's meant for Christian Chinese youth. And so when I was in university, I went to Winter Conference for like 3 or 4 years straight. Mostly when people go to Winter Conference, it's like to meet girls, and that's probably mostly the reason why I went, right, to meet girls. And this is before CC, so don't like get in a big tizzy over this. Also a big part of this, though, was that I wanted to be part of, experience God in this setting with all these other Christians, all these new friends of mine, where the worship was great, the speakers were good, and I knew that God was going to reveal himself in some way, right? And so every year, in the last night of Winter Conference, the speaker would give this altar call. He'd say, man, do you want to rededicate or dedicate your life to Jesus? And almost every time it'd be like, yes, man. And now we walk down the floor. You have grown men bawling their faces off. Everyone's an emotional wreck, right? Because God is moving in this place and moving the hearts of people. The Holy Spirit is working in this place, right? And every time I'd see my friends, people I know, they would dedicate their lives to Jesus. They'd be passionate worshipers of Jesus at that moment. You see them and they're all like, on fire for Jesus, right? They're saying, oh, man, I'm going to live my life for Jesus. I'm going to be so different when I go home. Then a week after the Winter Conference, they're exactly the same way they were before. When God showed them signs that he was present to them, God blasted them with his presence. Right? God showed them that he was yearning for their heart, and they knew it, and they felt it. But in the end, I mean, they weren't really changed at all. They just couldn't give it up. But like every year, we keep going back because, man, it's like we need our God fix, right? And so we go to Winter Conference to get it. And that's our God fix for the year. We're good to go for the rest of the year. Signs will never sustain you if that's all you're looking for of God. Maybe you're like the Greeks who are looking for wisdom, some sort of philosophy, some sort of reasons for God that would make sense to you and you can base your life on. Right, over the years, I've been in a lot of conversations with a lot of people who couldn't believe in the gospel because there just weren't sufficient answers for a lot of their questions. And if I could find good answers for life's questions, then I'll believe. Then I'll follow Jesus. But at the end of the day, and if people are being honest, man, not a lot of answers will qualify sufficient to satisfy them. So as a pastor, I might be able to answer some questions, right? And I do my best to answer all the questions. And despite maybe the as much reflection as I've done, as much study and reading as I've done, research as I've done, you will always find flaws. There will always be something to critique in whatever I say, even if the logic holds and the reason flows. There's always going to be something to nitpick at. I mean, that's the nature of human wisdom, right? It's imperfect. There's subjectivity to it. And what makes total sense for one person can be torn apart by another person. Even the greatest thinkers in the history of the world have their critics and detractors. There's no human logic that will be universal for everyone. So the gospel then has its critics, right? It's no different in that sense. The gospel itself has been subject to a tremendous amount of criticism over the last 2,000 years, even though billions and billions of people in church history have committed their lives to it. Matter of fact, there might not be a message in the world that has taken more hits than the gospel message has, right? But what we have to know is that the gospel is not some new form of wisdom or philosophy as some of the Corinthians are treating it, and some of us may be treating it. It's not some sort of new way of life as some of these guys are treating it. Because human wisdom allows for human judgment and evaluation of God. I mean, this isn't some sort of method, a new method for living. It is something more than that entirely. Right? When one commentator even puts it this way, no mere human in his or her right mind would have ever dreamed up God's scheme for redemption. It is too preposterous, too humiliating for a God. If I were making this up, this wouldn't be the way I go. If I were making up a religion, I wouldn't want my God to die and expect people to worship him. But this is exactly how God's doing it. This is exactly how God enacts his story into history. And so for many, the message of the cross is foolishness, pure foolishness. But this God that we're dealing with here is the creator of the universe. And the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. We can never understand. We can never fathom the complexities, the grandness, the majesty of who God is. Second thing, recipients of the cross are foolish too. Paul says, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. I mean, it's thanks for making us feel stupid, right, Paul? But you know, Paul's not trying to be mean here. He's being honest. He's being honest. Paul says, not many of you are powerful, not many of you are of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. And there is this sense here that in order for you to recognize our need for God, in order for us to recognize our need for God, we need to recognize the man that we're fools. We need to recognize our own foolishness. In one of the greatest movies of all time, Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure, I don't know if you've seen it. Grace has seen it, and she agrees with me that it's the greatest movie of all time. No one's seen Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure. Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure is one of Keanu Reeves' first movies, and him and this other guy named Alex Winter, they're like these two like Californian surfer dudes who like call everyone dude and say, excellent, right? And they're like, and they talk like that. And so they have to ace this final high school project in order to graduate high school, right? And so what happens is they're through all these weird convoluted things, they get this time machine that looks like a phone booth, right? And so they go travel back into time, and they collect all these different historical figures and bring them back to San Dimas, California, to their high school, and all these historical figures do their presentation for them, right? And I'm not going to spoil the end for you guys, but they pass, all right? Anyways, so here's the deal. Bill and Ted, they go back in time. They're collecting all these figures, all these different historical figures. Somehow they end up in ancient Greece at this lecture given by the philosopher Socrates. Right, Bill and Ted, right, once again, they're these stereotypical California surfer dudes, right? They're on the brink of flunking school. So they're like, this person walks by and mentions Socrates. And they're like, Socrates? Who's Socrates? And they're like, oh, Socrates, right? And so they're like, oh, yeah. And so one of them, like, one of them reads this, they have this their textbook out, and they paraphrase one of Socrates' teachings. He's like, and then Socrates' teaching is this, and this is a paraphrase, mind you, okay? The only true wisdom is knowing that you know nothing. The only true wisdom is knowing that you know nothing. And then Ted looks at Bill, he's like, that's us, dude, right? So the point of this paraphrase of Socrates, part of the call on us Christians is to realize, man, that we really don't know anything. We know nothing. Not that God wants us to be stupid, right? The greatest commandment, after all, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and what? Your mind, right? Of course God wants us to be able to think and reflect and reason out the work and the purposes of God, who he is. That we realize that our greatest wisdom is the foolishness of God, man. That our greatest strength is the weakness of God. That we are that completely other to who God is. Right? But in realizing our own foolishness to God, we at the same time realize that God deliberately chose the foolish things of the world, the weak things of the world, to shame the wise and the strong. Why? Here's why. Verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God is demolishing boasting. God is eliminating any ability in our part to say that I have been saved by human effort. He's setting things new. He's setting things right amongst everyone. If anyone wants an argument for the quality of the Christian faith, this is it here. God doesn't want the elite to have all the blessings. God doesn't want the rich to get poorer, the smarter to get smarter, and the poor to get poorer. He wants all to be on equal footing. He says no, that he does this so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Remember back in verse 17 when Paul says he did not preach the gospel with words of eloquent wisdom. He did so because otherwise the cross would be emptied of its power. If he spoke with wisdom, if it would in Paul's own words, his own wisdom would somehow convince people to believe in the gospel, not the power of God itself. If it was somehow Paul's words that convinced someone of Jesus, it wouldn't necessarily have been Jesus' power that saves him. It would have been Paul's wisdom and the way he articulated his argument. Right? This is what Paul wanted to avoid. John Stott puts it this way. Paul had not come with the message of human wisdom, nor had he come in his own strength. Instead, he had brought the foolish, revealed message of the cross, and he had come in personal weakness, fear and trembling, relying on the Holy Spirit's power to confirm the word. His whole purpose in coming to them was in such folly and feebleness was that their faith would rest firmly on God's power, not on man's wisdom. Right, let's put it this other way. If we had come to Jesus by way of our own reason and our own wisdom, right, or someone else's wisdom or my wisdom, we would not necessarily have come to God through his power, but on our own. But on our own. We would say, and I discovered Jesus because, man, I had somehow discovered a way to think about Jesus through it. I think through Jesus, think, and reconcile him in the questions I have about who he is. When the gospel tells us that we are saved by grace, the unmerited pouring out of grace on our lives, and grace alone, right? But this would almost be a sort of salvation by works of saying, man, I was able to save myself through right thinking. Right? If you can save yourself by being smart enough or good enough or moral enough Or if, of course you can boast, right? That gives you a reason why to boast. Because, man, I did this on my own. Of course you'd have reason to boast in your own accomplishments. But the transcendent wisdom of God comes shining through brightly in this. It says, by grace you have been saved through faith. This is in Ephesians 2. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. When you see, it was in God's infinite wisdom that salvation isn't just for the strong, for the elite, for the rich, for the moral. Right? His grace was made available to all. His gift of life available to all through faith. And the cross, then, is at the center of it all. So the cross of Jesus Christ, which looks to the world like it's the most foolish thing ever, is actually the greatest manifestation of God's wisdom and power. What looks like a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks, it actually is the exact opposite for those who are called to faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 1:16 says that the gospel in itself is the power of God for the salvation for everyone who believes. Everyone. Right? Because when we look at the cross, what we see when we look at the cross here is the justice, the love, the wisdom, and the power of God all in one. And we're going to talk about this more next time we go through this. But on the cross, what we see, and this is a sneak preview, on the cross we see all at the same time. The justice of God in bringing sin, in judging sin, and at the same time, the love of God in Jesus, who's bearing the penalty of our sin in our place. Right? And at the same time, we see the wisdom of God combining the two of these things together and the power of God in saving those who believe through this cross. Look, it is not our work that we can be saved. It is all God's. Jesus was the one who bore our sins. Jesus was the one who got crucified on this cross. It is all his. We cannot will ourselves to belong to God. We cannot reason it out. We cannot behave our way to God. We cannot accomplish it on our own strength. It is all the work of God. Paul says, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who, listen to this, became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. The world looks for signs of God, evidence of God. Some look to sound arguments and logic when it comes to God. Now, that's the wisdom of the world, but the foolishness of God is this, is that true wisdom is found in the most unexpected place. True wisdom has nothing to do with being smart or insightful or eloquent. True wisdom is a person, Jesus Christ. Like Paul, I don't come here to you with great wisdom or eloquent speech. In fact, I come to you in weakness and in fear and with great trembling. I come to you knowing nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so I finish with these words that are from the book of Titus that sound like folly to men, but is truly the wisdom of God. Says this, that when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is our gospel. This is the gospel. This is our hope. It might sound like foolishness, but it really is the wisdom and the power of God. And I pray that you would have the eyes to see and the ears to hear God's wisdom this morning. Let's pray. Lord, I don't know where people are, God. Lord, I confess my own weakness to you, God. My own foolishness. my own feebleness and weakness and my own brokenness to you, Jesus. But Lord, it's exactly in brokenness and foolishness lies the infinite wisdom of you, God. So, Lord, I pray that you would just tear into our hearts right now. That each one of us would be here broken before you. As fools before this incredible, amazing God. But Lord, it doesn't stop there, Lord. We don't just get stuck in our own weakness, Lord, but you, this is what the cross is about, that you have, that even though we are weak, Lord, that you come in and became weakness for us. Even though we're broken, you became in and you became brokenness for us. We are all sinners. You became sin for us on that cross. That you loved us and you valued us that much. That the creator of all things would cherish us and pursue us in that way. Our weakness means nothing in the face of how much you love us, God. We are actually strong because of you. We are actually valuable because of you. Holy Spirit, would you just change our hearts this morning? Call us back to you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.